We're in 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we're still in our little drama here between David and Absalom. Now, David and Absalom have kind of become a little more settled in their positions, and now we've kind of been set up for the conflict between these two men and their armies and their generals. And it starts out here in verse number 1 of chapter 18, and David numbered the people that were with them and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself also. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best, I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. Now, we have this story of David being taken out of the city, left the city, fled the city. And we don't know exactly how many people are with him, but the Bible gives us an indication here that there's approximately thousands of people. As signified by verse 1, he set captains of thousands. Notice it's not 10,000s. Notice it's not hundreds of thousands. It's simply thousands. So arguably, it's somewhere between 2,000 and 9,000 people. Somewhere in that kind of range has kind of been out there with David, which is really a remnant in connection with the fact that the children of Israel are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of people in general. Probably maybe not millions in regards to the army, just kind of depends. At times it seems like the army is about a million men, but we don't know. I don't know what the exact numbers would be at this exact specific time, but they're severely outnumbered. That's unquestionable that David and his men would be outnumbered. Now, a couple things we can notice from the first few verses here, and it's not necessarily part of the story, but just some good advice, is no matter what situation you find yourself in, it's good to help delegate work. Because it's impossible for one man to manage, even if it was simply 2,000 men. That's too many people for one man to manage. And, you know, I don't know exactly what the perfect number is. The Bible doesn't necessarily give a number. I've read, just generally speaking, that pastors who typically have more than 200 congregants cannot, like, adequately pastor those people by himself. He needs like an additional staff member or person to kind of assist when it starts getting above those kind of numbers. And of course, that's just an arbitrary thing that I've read online, kind of a secular thing. It definitely seems to make sense because, you know, especially at one point in time, I had about four different churches. So it's like four different locations, over 300 people going to all of these different churches. And at times I was literally the only staff member and it was overwhelming. You know, it's definitely not really feasible, and so I prefer to have at least one employee, and really, even if it's not just an employee, our churches are run by a lot of just volunteer leadership. You know, we have a lot of people that just simply work a secular job, but then volunteer in a lot of great capacity, and, you know, you got great people like Tanner Furr, who works a full-time secular job, but then is the evangelist for the Oklahoma City Church, and you have people like Brother Duncan, who's still working and trying to make a living, but also then an evangelist down there at Pure Words Baptist Church. And so it's great to have leaders like that. And without them, frankly speaking, I mean, I already feel like I'm wearing away, but I would really wear away, okay? That's definitely too much for one person to manage. And, you know, the Bible says, be not thou righteous over much. And that's a verse that I think about a lot. And I don't know. I want to be like at the furthest point of where God wants me, but then not crossing that line, but I don't know what that line is, you know, and so sometimes it's kind of hard to decide, like, what's too much, but you're also putting a lot of effort in, and there's definitely a balance there. I think that preaching four times a week is probably over the line, and so, you know, hopefully at some point that won't be the case, and I'm kind of planning by next year I won't be preaching four times a week for the foreseeable future again. Obviously, I would always do it if I had to, but, you know, that's one of those things where you want to manage things well, and you want to delegate, and you want to let other people fill in the roles. You know, David, isn't he arguably the greatest general, the greatest leader? But he doesn't lead the charge. He allows other men to do that. He allows Joab. He allows Abishai. He lets these other men step up and take these important roles on. And, you know, a good leader is not only good at the job, he's good at helping other people fulfill their destiny and fulfill their role. So a good manager, a good leader is not only good at the job himself, he's also good at helping other people do that job. And to me, what really defines a great leader or a great manager is one who can take somebody to do the job that they would do or better. So it's not necessarily just being able to do a job. It's getting other people to do your job exactly the way it should be done. And so that's, you know, something that I strive for. That's something that's really important. And of course, it's even plausible that you could have people under you that do a better job than you would. You know, you have pictures of Joseph in the Bible working, and the Bible describes it where his, master, Potiphar, he doesn't even know what's going on. He's just like, Joseph's got it. And even Joseph later, when he's running the entire country for Pharaoh, it's pretty clear from the text itself that Joseph's better at running the country than Pharaoh would even be by himself, okay? So, you know, a really good leader, and again, that's kudos to the Pharaoh for realizing and being humble enough to say, you know what, you're doing a better job than I would. You have more wisdom and knowledge in this area, and taking people and empowering them into the positions that they need to be. But another good thing about a leader is he will not empower people just for the sake of empowering people. If, you know, if you don't have the personnel, then you don't have the personnel. You know, if you don't have the right guy, then sometimes you have to carry that burden. Now, in this story, he has about three guys under him, right? He has Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And it makes sense that management, from a perspective, is you're going to only have a small number of people that you manage. And then they have a small number of people that they manage. And then it's just this hierarchy pyramid system that allows you to manage a giant group, even though you're only technically directly managing a small number of people. And in fact, this principle is applied into the world that we live in today. You know, you say, why do companies do this? Why do companies have the CEO, and then they have their board, and then they have their management team, and then they have their low-level people? It's because that is the best way to structure something. And one of the things you have to realize is anything that's true or anything that's good is biblical. So the secular world does a lot of things well, and they do a lot of things that are good. But you have to realize it's because it's coming from the Bible. And so, you know, it's okay to learn things in the secular world. And often, in fact, I find that a lot of the things that you learn in the real world help you to understand the Bible. And they help you give, like, you know, think about Jesus. Most of the time he's relating all of the parables in the Bible to regular life situations or events or animals. You know, just take a reality of nature of how animals are and then help us understand that's how the things of God work or how lots of different events work. And again, we just see this consistently in the Bible where David and these men kind of have this kind of a hierarchy system. They're appointing leaders. And the reason why I pointed out here is because whatever system they had before is probably completely shifted. Because they had other people, they had different numbers of troops, different responsibilities. They just happened to find themselves in a completely unique situation. But what does David do immediately? He immediately establishes leadership. He immediately reappoints people and kind of reassesses and just lets, you're the next guy in, just you're up, you know, or you're up, or you got these people. And that's an important thing is that sometimes you have to just go with the flow and you just have to kind of ad lib, as it were, but it's important to still have some levels of leadership and organization and trying to put people to practice. You know, our church has implemented some of this. We have soul winning captains, you know, and I believe that that's not, while it's not necessarily a command in the scripture, it's not like, hey, soul winning captains, you can find anything like that. You find this organizational structure consistently in the Bible as a principle being taught, And I think it makes sense to take really good soul winners in our church, and I can kind of work with them, and then they can work with smaller groups of people. That way, I don't have to necessarily lead the charge everywhere, right? I can have a Abishai, or I can have a Joab, or I can have an Ittai that are managing more groups of people, and they're training them, and they're doing good. So I train them, my guys, and then they train their guys, and then they train their guys, and it's just kind of how the system works. Plus, within our captain systems, we even have lieutenants there that, you know, if one of my captains goes bad, like Joab or something, you know, it's just plug and play Ittai. You know, it's just like, or bring in Abishai or bring in whoever, so that we're not even necessarily just worried or we're going to fall apart like Jenga or something when one little domino falls. We're ready to just take on all kinds of situations and negativity and people failing and people quit. And look, I've had tons of people quit on me that I never thought would. Or I've had people get disgruntled or mad or leave or friendships dissolve or people get backslidden. And, you know, you'd like to think that everyone in this room will be here 5 years from now. But anybody that was in this church 5 years from now or like 5 years ago will realize it changes a lot. I mean, it's not even the same crowd at all. It's unrecognizable in some regards. Now, fortunately, it's unrecognizable because it's so much better. I mean, and I'm not trying to knock, you know, there's some good people in our church that aren't here right now, but I'm just saying there was a lot of bad too. There's a lot of rough element and a lot of issue. And I also would say this, I personally believe the people that are in this church since I took over, I've seen a lot of spiritual growth. I feel like I've seen a lot of maturity, spiritual maturity, improvement, people making really good life decisions, and you know, it's definitely a privilege to pastor a church like this and to have men that are willing to step up, because I can't do it by myself. David can't do it by himself. No one can do it by themselves. We need other men to step up and to fill in roles, and, you know, even if you're not Joab, you know, just even being Joab's right-hand man or just stepping in and just filling in whatever gap you need to, you know, it's just best to just fall in line and get with the program and just do what the leader's saying. And, you know, you have to realize that leadership itself is very valuable. Because notice that the people's opinion here, in verse number 3, but the people answered, thou shalt not go forth. So they don't want David to be in the fight. Why? Well, specifically in the latter part of this verse, it says, but now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Now, I think the reason why this number is given is simply from the fact that kind of discerning how many people were there, 10,000 would probably exceed how many people are with them. So ultimately what they're just saying is that you're technically worth more than all of us. Like, you are the only real thing that we're protecting here, the only thing of value. Now, you could take a lot of applications of this. One would obviously be, you know, David pictures Christ a lot of times, and Christ is more valuable than all of mankind put together, right? But another application you have to realize is that there is not a more valuable asset than the leadership itself and the tip of the spear, because of the fact that many times throughout the scripture, and you can see this as examples, is when the shepherd has been smitten, the sheep are scattered. And if David goes down, we've already been told in the previous chapter, you know, the leaders and the counselors are saying, hey, you take David out, you'll get all the people. And it's often the case. You know, the tip of the spear, the main leader, is a very crucial position. And I believe in the church, you know, a pastor is a very important position. It's a very important role. And you need good leadership at the top. And that's why also when it comes to me appointing pastors or appointing leaders, I don't want to take that thing lightly, because whoever I put in charge is going to be such an important role in that church's history, in that church's future, that you don't want to just hastily put in a bozo. You know, a guy that says he's humble, but he's not. A guy that thinks he's all that, but he's not all that at all, right? You want to make sure that you have the right position. Now, of course, you're going to make mistakes. Sometimes people lie to you or flatter or flake or whatever the situation is. Sometimes they're not the best leader. But, you know, even if they're not the best leader, as long as they're still saved and doing the work for God, you know, at least you can just be, glad that someone's doing something for God. You know, not everybody has to be my sending pastor, Pastor Stephen Anderson. There's only one Pastor Stephen Anderson, okay? And you know who's going to replace him? No one, okay? It's silly to even try. You know, I don't try. I'm not trying. I'm never going to try and get that to send that out. You know, I just want someone to at least, though, be a strong leader, someone that's going to take the charge, going to be faithful. And not just him, his wife, his children, all of it. It's a whole package. Because there are men, I've seen men where I think, like, you would be a good pastor, but your family's just not a good example. I don't want to replicate you and your family, you know. Or they may be a good preacher, but they wouldn't be a good pastor. You know, there's plenty of people that can preach the greatest sermon you've ever heard, but it's like you just wouldn't be a good leader, though. You know, you're just not the right person. You're not the right personality for a particular pastor. And that's okay, because not everybody has to be a pastor. There could be an evangelist. There could be a deacon. There could be just the soul-winning captain. You know, there's going to be some people that are maybe even the greatest soul winner, and they're never the pastor. They could be better soul winner than I am, and that's fine. Let's put them in that role, right? Why would I take someone that's the greatest soul winner and turn them into a pastor when that's not the right fit, and basically take away some of their soul winning or some of their evangelism? It's like we want to put everybody in the exact same, in the right position. You know, it wouldn't make sense to put me in as the piano player, you know, unless we have nothing. Because my piano playing, while it's adequate, you know, I can bang on it and it sounds like some music's coming out. But arguably, it's probably just not the best fit for me. You know, like it's probably just not the fit that, you know, you want to put your pastor in. And arguably, there's lots of people in this church that are better piano players than me. Like it's not even a question, okay? And so we want to plug them into the right position and we want to get people, you know, some of you need to, you know, step up and we'll get behind the piano, you know what I mean? And then you can play, and then I won't even feel the need, right? You won't even ever have to hear me hit a wrong note again, okay? And that would be wonderful, okay? So we want everyone to be in the right place. We want to constantly evaluate. And me as your pastor, I'm constantly trying to evaluate and think about how to improve and put people in positions where they can be empowered. And you know, it's okay to me that things constantly evolve. You know, I don't want things to just be a stick in the mud. You know, you could be a leader today and not a leader tomorrow. You could be not a leader tomorrow, yesterday, and today you are. And really, you know, I'm willing to change on a dime. You know, and I think that's an example here of David. He's willing to change on a dime and put the right person in. And we find ourselves in this situation. Let's go. You know, we show up at a soul-winning marathon, and it's just like, you, and you lead. You know, I don't even have to worry about, I don't think about who's going to do it beforehand as much. I'm just like, we're here. And we're going to organize, right? You, and you. And it's going to be based on the needs of the people, right? We show up, there's five people. I'm not going to assign four captains, okay? And it's like you fight for the one person to be on your team, right? No. You know, but you show up. Sometimes you show up, and there's 50 people. And it's like, I'm not going to get maps out to 50 people very quickly. So it makes sense to you grab a couple guys and say, hey, grab 20 guys, and y'all get organized, and y'all go send out. And then you get all the numbers, and you give them to me. And then you go out and you get all the numbers and you get to me. Right? That's just ad lib leadership. And you need to learn that skill and that trade. If you're in a leadership position at your work, even in your household, you know, sometimes you got to kind of you got a lot of kids, you got like 10 kids, you know. Sometimes you got to just like, you got these three and you got these three and you got these three, right? You know, let's get out the door. You know, let's go team. And sometimes you just have to improvise with what you got. Don't just be like, well, we can't do it because we don't have Ahithophel. I mean, well, I don't know what to do because we don't have Ahithophel, and he's the guy. It's like, no, Abishai, get over here. You're in. You know, you have to just be a good coach. You just have to just work with what you got. Sometimes you have to make adjustments. You know, we don't want to be a type of person where you're going to make a meal and you're missing one ingredient. And it's like, well, I can't make anything then. And it's just like, just make what you got. You know, just improvise. Now, if you're making enchiladas and your wife asks for, you're making them for her, okay, and she asks for heavy whipping cream, don't put Cool Whip in, okay? Now, that might have happened, okay? I'll be honest, I did. I didn't know what heavy whipping cream was, okay? So I'm like making these enchiladas, and I get Cool Whip, and I'm just putting the Cool Whip in there. So I take a bite of this enchilada, and she does, she's like, these are really sweet. And I'm thinking, like, I didn't even like them. I don't like those kind of enchiladas that much anyway. So I just didn't, to me, it was just not very good. But, like, to her, she loves this meal and is like, this is weird. You know, it tastes like cleaning product or something. And I was just like, she's like, what did you put in here? Cool Whip. Cool Whip. In enchiladas? Okay, so obviously that was the wrong substitute. Okay, folks, all right. So you know how many times I made those enchiladas again? I didn't, all right. So I was retired from the team, okay. They had to put in the real pros. But I'm just telling you, improvisation is a really important skill. It's an important trait. Leaders have to work with what you got. You also have to quickly identify, you know, the people that you're working with. And, you know, that can hurt feelings. But unfortunately, in the society we live in today, it's hard because people's feelings get hurt for every reason. But you know what? You need to just get over yourself and just wherever you fit in, you're that guy. And you just go with it. It says in verse number 5, and the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was there a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Now, you know, here's a good tip. Be on the right side of the Lord. Because, I mean, think about this. I don't know exactly, again, how many soldiers we have with David, but I still think it's under 10,000. 20,000 have died from Israel's side. I mean, they are massacring them. And not only are they massacring them, really just God is through the wood. You know, he's just causing them to die and to perish and just bad things that happen to you. You know, when you're not right with God, just seems like a lot of bad things can happen to you. You know, and sin is often one of those catalysts that causes a lot of evil to befall you and cause you to die early, prematurely. That's why it's good to be on the right side of the battle. Now, David wants them to deal gently with Absalom, deal gently with his son. Look at verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule was under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. Now, what's interesting about the Bible is how God will typically use all various characters to symbolize great truths in the Word of God. And what's interesting here is Absalom is probably one of the worst characters in the Bible, just generally speaking. But what God does is he uses really bad characters to illustrate something. He illustrates the ugliness of sin. And often he'll take really bad characters to picture Jesus. And you'd say, like, why would you ever take a bad character to picture Jesus? Well, it's because of the fact that Jesus had to become sin for us. And honestly, when you see this picture here, it couldn't be clearer that we're talking about Jesus Christ. Think about this, okay? It's the son of David, and Absalom is going into this wood, and he's caught in the oak. Well, keep your finger here and go, if you would, to Matthew 21. Go to Matthew chapter 21. And it says he's caught by the boughs. Now, a bough is a branch. That's what that is. It's a branch. So it's basically the wood branches all weaving through the forest. He gets caught. It's on his head from the boughs. It makes me think of a really clear picture we have in the Bible. Look at Matthew 21, verse number 5. It says, before I get to this one, I forgot where I'm going. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. So when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he entered in on an ass. And we see that what? Absalom is riding on a mule. Now, technically, those are different animals, but it's still got this interesting symbolism that he's riding on this mule. Now, a mule is a slightly different animal than an ass because an ass is also known as a donkey. You know, it's a donkey, okay? Now, a male donkey can mate with a female horse because they're the same kind of animal. When they mate and they end up gendering a child, that child is called a mule. So a mule is a half-breed between a donkey and a horse, and mules are typically almost every single time infertile. So they're not actually able to reproduce themselves. So typically mules don't mate with other mules and then get mules. You just get mules from donkeys and horses mating. That's specifically where that kind of comes from. And so we kind of have the same symbolism. They're both riding this animal, but then go to chapter 27 real quick, and he gets caught when he's riding on this mule with this bow and his hair. And it says in Matthew 27, look at verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, is it any coincidence that Absalom is literally the king of the Jews? I mean, he's like kind of become the king of the Jews in a sense because he's taken over the kingship of Jerusalem, riding on this mule, then getting caught in the thicket or the boughs of the forest. And then what happens to him? The animal ends up going out from under him, and then he's just hanging. So the way the Bible describes this, if you remember, is he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. That's a really interesting phrasing. Go if you went to John chapter number 12, because it's also signifying the way in which Jesus Christ is going to die. Because all of these elements are significant to Jesus Christ's death. His triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where they're shouting Hosanna. We see then they shove a crown of thorns on his head. And then specifically, Jesus had to die a very specific way. And what's interesting about it is because the children of Israel always would put someone to death through stoning. That was their form of execution. There wasn't another alternative. It was just always stoning. So for another type of execution to come into play is very interesting. And Jesus even alluded to this in John chapter number 12. Look at verse number 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." So the way that Jesus died is he was lifted from the earth. And he wasn't in heaven. He was what? Between the heaven and the earth. So we kind of have that same symbolism of Christ being hung with the crown of thorns, having after he had that triumphal entry on the animal. Because when he came on the mule at first, it's all exciting. He's going to war. You know, it's Absalom, right? But then in the heat of the battle, he is basically caught by the thicket. There's a slaughter. All the people are scattered from him. Also symbolic of what? Jesus, all of his men were scattered from him. He's alone. Think about this. Isn't Christ dying on the cross alone? And we kind of have Absalom in this moment of just being completely alone, suspended from the heaven, or suspended in the tree. He's got the crown of thorns on his head. And as we keep reading, it says, and go back to 2 Samuel, it says in verse number 10, "And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, Behold, I saw Absalom hanged on an oak." So we see him hanged on a tree, right? Now go over to Galatians chapter number 3. Go to Galatians chapter number 3. Now again, you say, "I thought David was Jesus." Well, he is. But here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus is more complicated than any one singular man could ever be. So we can't have one person in the Bible to illustrate for us everything about Jesus and everything about Jesus' life. What rather we have is a huge book of prophets and all kinds of different men in the Bible that illustrate all different facts about Jesus Christ. In fact, we even have animals picturing Jesus Christ. How about the Lamb of God? How about the animal sacrifices, the scapegoat? We also have a serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And of course, a snake is not something that you would want to symbolize Jesus as, but it symbolizes the sin again. It symbolizes the ugliness and the evil of our sin being placed on Jesus Christ. And how we look at Absalom is how God had to look at Jesus, his own son, as a transgressor, as guilty, and taking that ugliness of our sin. Also, just another tip, guys, get a haircut and this can't happen to you, okay? So, you know, it's definitely not going to happen to Jason. So, you know, he's really safe and he's learned his lesson. And he's not the only bald guy. I just like to make fun of him, so. But, you know, don't say go up without bald head because you don't want any bears to come out of the wilderness, all right? So we love Brother Jason. He's great, all right? Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 13. Don't pray to the Lord, you know, to the Lord for Jason, all right? Says in verse 13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." So notice, we have that same element. You know, the Bible said in the Old Testament, this prophecy of the cursed one being hung in a tree. And we have Absalom literally hung in the tree. And of course, he's cursed at this point. He's in a really bad position. He's defenseless, hanging. It's embarrassing. Probably hurts a lot. And it kind of even probably symbolizes Christ. You mean, think about Christ on the cross. Don't you think that crown of thorns hurt? Don't you think it was pretty embarrassing to just be hanging there, exposed, and you're supposed to be the king, you're supposed to be mighty, and now all of a sudden you're just an embarrassment, a laughingstock, everyone's ridiculing you, and you're going to be surrounded by enemies. Isn't that a pretty similar parallel that we have here with Absalom? And it's a pretty incredible parallel, and it really just shows the cursedness and showing how Christ had to take such an evil curse on himself. He took our curse upon himself that we deserve so that we could go to heaven and have blessing. I mean, what an amazing picture and what complexity the Bible has to use all manner of characters. And at some points, Absalom's the Antichrist, sometimes he's the devil, and sometimes he's Christ. You know, isn't that kind of incredible how God can weave all of these stories into the scripture themselves? The more I study the Bible, the more I'm wondering how the walk to Emmaus worked, because it's like Christ is like showing them all the places where he's in the Bible, and I'm like, did you just read the whole Bible? it just feels like, you know, I think he probably just highlighted some of the more obvious examples of his specific sacrifice, probably, just for sake of time, because it's only like a couple hours, you know, and I can't even imagine how you could cram in every single type of Christ in that short amount of time, because they're just everywhere. I mean, it's just all over the place. But obviously, hearing that sermon, the Bible says that their hearts burned within them, right? Doesn't it just kind of make your heart burn within you a little bit when you just see Christ on every page? I mean, in every single one of these stories, we just see the example of Christ, and we see his suffering. You know, we shouldn't forget that Christ lived a life of suffering for us. And I think sometimes we want to live a life of just constant pleasure, constant joy, constant satisfaction. We want everyone to love us. We want everyone to like us. We want to have no pain. We want to have no rejection. But you know what? Christ didn't get that life. Christ had a life of a lot of ridicule, a lot of shame, a lot of evil, mockery, false accusation, constant threat of death. I mean, you know, I think that's one of the worst things, is just the instability of your life. Just always having enemies, always having people like wanting to hunt you down, always everybody's trying to kill you. I mean, Christ can't go anywhere. He can't go in public very easily. He has to go through byways. He has to constantly worry about people throwing him off cliffs and just all manner of things that people would do to him and hurt him. They're always trying to trap his words. Now, fortunately for Christ, he can't make a mistake. But, you know, for people like me, I can make all kinds of mistakes. And it's really easy to take something I said and make it seem, you know, bad or poor or whatever, because I'm not even Jesus Christ. I haven't thought through everything as perfectly as him. Obviously, it's the foolishness of preaching. But we realize that if Christ has to go through all this suffering and all this evil, why can't we endure a little bit? You know, we haven't even resisted unto blood. And then a lot of people get really offended easily at having to go through anything negative. You know, they can't even stand hard preaching. There was a lady tonight, it was frustrating. She was not saved. I mean, it wasn't even a question mark. She was saying, you know, salvation's works. It's not just faith. You can definitely lose your salvation. And I'm like, you know, I said, in about the nicest way I could, the Bible does say something different. Do you mind if I show you verses? And she just instantly got a scowl on her face and wanted to give the invite back. And was just like, no, I already know. It's just like, it's just sad that you can't even, like, you really can't even withstand someone having a different opinion than you. You know, like, you're just so offended. But, you know, it's really a displaced anger. She's really obviously just mad at God or something. She's got some kind of an issue with the Bible or with the gospel. And it just, I'm just the vehicle by which she's mad at. But it just is sad. It's just sad that the state that we live in today where people can't endure anything. It's like they just think everything, you know, the workplace, you can't have any suffering anymore. It's like you get all these breaks. And you have all these programs like workers' comp, and you have all these different unions, and you can sue your employer for just about anything these days. And it's just like every excuse for you to not be pampered at work. It's work. It's like you can hardly even just tell people that they suck at their job or something. You know, it's like, oh, well, that's harassment. It's like, no, you're just bad. Oh, is it because I'm black? And it's like, it's because you suck at working, you know. Oh, is it because you hate white people? No, it's because you're not good at working. You know, it's like you have to like do this matrix of options to try and figure out how to even fire people anymore. And the government won't fire you unless you're a Christian. And, you know, while saying that they protect religious liberties and everything like that, they won't discriminate based on being a Christian. But if you preach the Bible publicly, then you're going to be fired, right? Because that's not protected anymore. I'm going on a rant. Let's get back to our story here, because I could go on that all night. Verse 11, the Bible says, "And Joab said unto the man that told him, And behold, thou sawest him, and why didst thou not smite him there to the ground? And I would have given thee 10 shekels of silver and a girdle." Now, you know, what's funny to me is, again, the idea of giving money, shekels of silver, to betray Absalom here, who's the king's son, who was told not to kill him. Now, again, we understand in this context Absalom's wrong, okay? But if we kind of just think about the story a little bit, this is the king's son. The king told him not to hurt him. And then he's basically saying, hey, I'll give you money to hurt him. Sounds like Judas, doesn't it? Hurting the king's son for money. Now, this guy's smart, though. This guy's, like, not going to do that. Verse 12, "And the man said unto Joab, Though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in mine hand, yet would I not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged thee and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Beware that none touch the young man Absalom." Now, you know what's frustrating is when you give somebody an order or a rule and they don't follow it. Joab, that's why Joab's a bad employee, is because you tell him to do something, he just doesn't do it. Or he says, or this is the worst, I'll do that, and then they don't do it. You know, and nothing tells you more like, I don't want to use you or I don't trust you, when you're told to do something and you just don't do it. Or you say you're going to do it, and then you just don't do it. Or you go back on your word, or you change your word, or you do, you know, you want to be someone that if you say you're going to do something, you do it. You know, not this backstabbing employee that's willing to undercut the authority and the leadership. And praise God that this man has enough courage to say, you know what, that's not what David said. And I'm really confused why you're even telling me this, because I know you heard the right thing. I know you heard what to do. Why are you saying this? And I don't care how much money you offer me, because money's not the coup de grace. Money's not all that you should want in this life. You don't want the curse of God on your life. Verse 13, "Otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against mine own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and thou thyself wouldest have set thyself against me." He's like, hey, you know, look, if you could offer me 10,000 and I'd taken it, you would have immediately ratted me out and said it was my, like, you would have blamed me, and I would have, like, basically been killed, and it wouldn't matter how much money I had. Like, how much money, does it matter if I said, hey, I'll give you $1 billion, but you're going to die tomorrow? It's like no one would sell their life for $1 billion for one day. I mean, that doesn't really make any sense. So he says in verse 14, "Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee." He's like, I don't want to talk about this anymore. So obviously he would have done that. "And he took 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak." So when you can't get other people to just sin, I guess you just sin yourself. You just get the dirty job yourself. 3 darts right in the heart of Absalom. "And 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him." Now, Joab's a cunning person, because he realizes, I can't just kill Absalom, because then I could get hung to dry. So I need to get a bunch of people involved so that it'll be just too difficult for David to want to punish all of us. And that's what a lot of people that do that sin, is they want to get a lot of people to sin with them, so then it's harder to actually punish criminals. And this really even happens in our country today, where criminals are getting away with a lot of things because of just sheer numbers. There's just so many people doing it that they then are just like, well, but we don't really want to get rid of all these people, do we? Or we can't punish all of them, can we? It's just like, well, we can't put the death penalty on abortion. Think about how many people committed abortion. And it's like, but that's not a good reason to not actually fulfill the law. Well, we can't just put all the abortion doctors to death, because think how many abortion doctors there are. It's like, put them all to death. Well, we can't get rid of all the sodomites. Everybody's got a queer uncle. Get rid of all your uncles. Who needs them anyways? They were creepy anyways, okay? You know, It's a dumb philosophy, but it works. It works on a lot of people because they just, you know, I think that my queer uncle's nice or whatever. Well, you're an idiot, okay? Frankly speaking, you're just an idiot and you don't believe the Bible. And I'm sick and tired of Christians telling me how wonderful fags are when it's like, have you even, look, read me one verse in the Bible about them. Show me one verse in the Bible and then make that statement. I mean, wouldn't you think if they're such great people and wonderful people, you'd find one verse that's positive about them? I mean, you could find whores, you could find prostitutes in the Bible that get people saved. You could find Rahab the harlot saving and rescuing a lot of people. You can find adulterers like David doing great works for God. You can find murderers like Moses leading the children of Israel out of the wilderness and doing great things for God. You can see liars and thieves, and you can see blasphemers. I mean, the Apostle Paul persecuted Christians. But show me one time where a disgusting, filthy, AIDS-filled, monkeypox-getting faggot ever did anything good in the Bible. Show it to me. Ah, I'm offended. God loves them. Well, you know what? God's angry with the wicked. And you know what? God sends a lot of people to hell that aren't even homos. So riddle me that one. Oh, I don't think God hates anyone. Well, then why does John 3:16, why is it past tense? I ever wondered that? For God so loved. Did you know it doesn't say loves? Loved. Now, if I said something to you, say, hey, I loved you in the past. What would that imply? It wouldn't imply that I love you now. And if I don't love you now, that sounds like there could be another option. How about hate? Okay, folks. Now, that was just another rant. You're welcome. Okay. We'll get through this chapter. I believe it. Look what it says in the next part, chapter 14. And then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took 3 darts in his hand, thrust them to the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Then 10 men that bare Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. Now, you kind of have Israel, and again, this is like a remnant of Judah, but what I think is interesting, if we think about our parallel, who is it that killed Absalom? It's kind of the Jews, isn't it? Joab and these men kind of picture the Jews, and who kills Jesus? None other than the Jews, right? Now, as we keep reading, it says in verse 17, and they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now, here's another thing. What happened to Jesus after he died? His soul descended down into hell, the great pit. And his body, physically, what did they do with it? They buried it, and they covered it with a great stone. So his body, covered with stones and thrown into a great pit, symbolizes even more about what? The Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, all of these things just fit like a glove of what we actually know about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken root up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his known name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. Now, I want to go to another place. Keep your finger, go to Proverbs 16 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter 16 for just a moment. Absalom is a picture of pride in the Bible. He's really worried about making a name for himself and recognition. But here's the thing. When you try to lift yourself up, God will knock you down. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse number 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, the worst, if you really truly in your heart think like, I want to be someone great, and I want to do some great thing for the Lord, I want the Lord to be really pleased with me, the last thing you should ever do is try to lift yourself up, to try to make a name for yourself. The way up is down. This is what you should try. I'm going to try my hardest to not be recognized for anything I do. That is the true, if you say, I struggle with pride, Pastor Shelley, how do I fix that? Here's how you fix it. Try your hardest to do things that you think no one will ever notice. Decide, you know what, I'm done doing anything where I can get recognition for it. I'm going to try my hardest to do things that I can't get recognition for. You say, what does that mean? Giving money where your left hand doesn't know what your right hand doeth. I mean, how are you going to get recognized if you gave money to somebody and they never even realized it? Or praying for someone in their closet. How many people are going to recognize that? No one, except for God. Well, you know, I want to preach some sermon that's going to get all the views on YouTube. Well, who cares about that? Because honestly, most of the sermons that go viral, I'm like surprised. I'm thinking like, that's weird. You know, how that even got, you know, and that's a dumb philosophy to have. In fact, usually what happens is when a guy tries really hard to preach a sermon for YouTube, I usually nuke it myself because it was a garbage sermon full of heresy. Okay. It's usually the humble sermons that end up going, you know, kind of viral or whatever, kind of exploding. But even if it does, even if you did try to go viral and then you did, like Tyler Doka, then you turn into Jesus Christ. You know, except for you don't really. Okay? You turn into Antichrist. I mean, that guy's got 47,000 subs or something on YouTube. I mean, you know, what I've noticed about YouTube is in order to make it to the top, you have to be a literal idiot making garbage content. In fact, you should really almost think like, I really hope I never make it to the top of YouTube, because it basically just insinuates that you are a complete brainless idiot producing filth and smut. Because the only people that they promote and try to get really far up on the top are the dumbest people with the dumbest videos. I saw something today. It was like some guy, he's like the number three YouTuber on the planet. And he was talking about, he makes like $38 million a year. And he was like, he was at least humble enough to say like he didn't deserve it. He was like, I don't deserve this for what I'm doing or what I'm making or whatever. And I'm thinking like, I want to see what is one of these videos, right? So I go to this thing and I look at the number one video. And it's a cat video, shocker. And it just has, he puts his mouth on the mouth of a cat and then just says dumb things. And it has like, I don't want to say the number because I can't remember, but it was just like an insane amount of views. Either hundreds of millions or maybe even billions of views on this stupid video of just a cat. And it's like thinking like, this is the top guy on YouTube. And I'm like, I wouldn't want to be the, I mean, I think the number one guy is that PewDiePie guy. That's like a bizarre freak or something. It's like, and really, if it's not a personality, it's just music videos. Music videos is pretty much the top, which is just complete scum, complete filth, just trash and everything like that. And really, these people lifting themselves up so highly, they're going to have a giant fall. Oh, I reared up this pillar. Well, what good is that pillar going to do for you when you get hung in a tree and killed and you have no sun? I mean, has anybody been to Absalom's place lately? Doesn't seem to exist anymore, does it? Nope. It's just gone. Go if you would to verse 19. Go back and let's keep reading here. It says in verse 19, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day. Thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said to him, run for us. No, I'm just kidding. Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate under the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there's tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. The watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and come with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. So we have a story here. Ahimaaz and Cushai. Joab is the general, essentially, that's discovered what's happened in this event. So he's got to bear the tidings. And Ahimaaz just really wants to be the guy to go. He's so excited. But Joab doesn't want him to go. But he wants Cushai to go. So he lets Cushai go. Cushai goes, and then Ahimaaz is like, I kind of just love running. You know, can I go? Like, I want to be the guy. He just wants to be the guy. But Joab's like, you don't even have anything to say. What's the point? You have no message. Can I go? And it's like, go. And then he shows up, and the king's like, so what happened? I don't know. He's like, well, that's great, you know. But also, you kind of think about his message. His message is kind of like only positive, isn't it? Oh, blessed is the Lord thy God, and yay, it's all exciting, good, good, good. But is that really the news that Cushai has? Well, look what king says. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, I'm sorry, verse 30. And the king said to him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt, be as that young man is. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son, oh, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Now, there's two applications I want to make and I'll finish. Go if you would to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and we're going to kind of finish in that part of the scripture. But the first application we can make here is about our picture of Jesus again. Remember, what is it that happened? The death of Absalom. Well, what is the most important gospel message? What is the most important message we can deliver? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death of Christ. The cross that we go out. That's the message that we deliver, right? And Ahimaaz is not given that message to deliver. And here's the point. When you don't have the message of the cross to deliver, you have no message to give. But there's a lot of people, they want to give a message, but when you're not giving the message of the cross, it's in vain. It's in vain. It's pointless. There's no point in delivering a message when you don't have the message of the cross. But Cushai is willing to give the message of the cross. And what I like about Cushai is he's willing to deliver a negative message if that's the message he has to deliver. You know, a good messenger is not concerned with the message. Like, he's just going to deliver it. Now, also a good messenger is not going to bring something, is not going to bring a non-message. Okay, so Ahimaaz, he fails in the regard that, well, I'm here to deliver a message, but I have no message to deliver. And again, the only message worth delivering is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have to go out there and we have to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have to give a negative message. You know, and negative message, sometimes you're not saved, or your religion is wrong, or your Catholic church is damning you to hell, or you need to do something different here, buddy. And that can be negative, and some people don't want to do that. In fact, a lot of people don't want to do that. Many people are unwilling to preach the gospel. Many people are unwilling to tell people the truth of what happened, because it'll upset them, it'll frustrate them. I also think here you kind of have a symbolism of David picturing God the Father. Notice that David's so upset about his son. It kind of makes me think of how God the Father would have felt about his son. You see a great love, a great distress from David towards Absalom, and it seems confusing to you, but when you kind of put in picture of God the Father towards Jesus, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because, of course, you know, the father was greatly grieved at his son having to go through that evil and having to perish, okay? Now, here's a second application I want to make, though, and it goes a little beyond salvation. Is that there's a lot of people out there that want to deliver a message, but they don't have any message to deliver, and it's the preachers of our town. Where they want to be a preacher, they want to be a pastor, but then when you ask them what happened, it's like, I don't know. And it makes me think of how they even present the gospel. Because you could go to all these churches, and I guarantee all of them, barring a few weirdos, would say Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. But you know what people ask? How do I get saved? I don't know. You know, they don't really know. Well, explain to me, do you think salvation is by faith or what happened? It's just like, it's confusing. I saw this like tumult, but I'm not exactly sure what happened. Or you ask them any question in the Bible. Hey, what does Leviticus 20:13 mean? Well, I went to seminary, and we all sat around, and there was a tumult, but I couldn't discern what happened. I don't know what it means. It's like, well, get out of the pulpit, turn aside, and let Cushai get up and deliver the message. You know, and if you want to be a preacher, if you want to be a pastor, let me tell you something. You cannot be a Hymas. You need to be a Cushai. You need to say, this is what happened. This is the message. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I'm not going to just lie to you and say, I don't even know what happened. You know, there's a lot of preachers that literally just lie. And they lie by obfuscation. You know, they just basically, they'll kind of just say, you know, kind of, or whatever, or I'm not sure, even though they actually know the right thing. It's like, well, I know the Bible says that homosexuals are put to death, but I don't know if that's right. It's like, what do you mean you don't know? It's either right or it's wrong. It's either Christians were right in the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s, or they were wrong. It's either the Old Testament, it was right, and it's still right, or it was wrong and it's wrong. But you can't play this stupid little hybrid game of like, well, I know it's there, but let's talk about anything else. No. Let's talk about it. Like, this is what we want to talk about. And you know what? It's the burning issue and question of everyone out there. Look, when you go soul winning, and you know it, even if they have no idea who we are, they bring that topic up all the time. Why? Because it's being crammed down their throat. Because they want to know about it. They're so interested. In fact, it's funny. We were knocking doors this evening, and some guy answers the door, and Brother Malta was my partner, and he's out there, and this guy walks out, and he's like, oh, how's it going? He's like, hands him an invite, and then all of a sudden you just hear like this, yip, yip, yip. It's like, oh, it's at Hey Church, it's at Hey Church, and this like woman comes out, like all running at him, like, give that invite back, and the guy's just like, here you go, you know. He's like, that's that Hate Church. And he's just like, I don't know. And then like they kind of like bicker for a second, and then he just turns around and he's like, have a good day, guys. And we're just like, all right, see ya. You know. It's just like, what in the world? But then later, one lady was interested in getting the gospel. She got saved. And then when we were walking back, I saw this family leaving. And they kind of like noticed us a little bit more than normal. You know what I mean? And I'm kind of like just looking. I'm like, okay. And then they start just like beelining it at us. And I'm just thinking like, okay, I don't know what's going on. And then she's like, y'all still having protests? And I was like, yep. And she's just like, well, we stand with you guys. And we're going to church tonight. And we just want to let you know those people are freaks. And, you know, they're gross. And we don't like them. And they're all going to hell. And I was just like, amen. You know? Hey, I got a documentary for you. And it's like people just think like, oh, man, we're so alone or whatever. Look, you guys don't even realize, like, I've been watching for the last, like, 30 minutes. Like, 20 people from that church across the street were, like, arguing with all our protesters. Yeah. And they're, like, super pissed at them. Yeah. People hate these freaks. They're just afraid to say it publicly. But, you know, a tide is shifting in our nation where I think there's a lot of our public is starting to realize, I need to stop just being quiet about this. The reason why is because everybody's so quiet about it. You know, they're just a high man. I was like, I don't know what to say. Hey, we need some Cushites to rise up and just call it like it is and just say the message and just say what the Bible actually says. And you know what? I don't care if every pastor in this country is a high man. You know what? I'll be a Cushai to just stand in the gap and say, this is what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. And you know what? Not just even unpopular topics of the world, even unpopular topics in this room. You know, as a pastor, I am not your friend first. I am your pastor first. I'm not your pal first. I'm your pastor first. And you know what? Even you men in this room, you have to realize you are a father first, not a friend first. You are a husband first, not a honey. Now, of course, you're a honey, and of course, you're a friend. But you know what? You're husband first. And you're a father first. And you know what? We need to have some men that are going to be a pastor first and tell people things they don't like and make them uncomfortable, because you know what? Then maybe they'll change. But let me tell you something. They're not going to change unless you make them a little uncomfortable. That's why people like hard preaching, is they realize their life changed. I mean, my life changed from hard preaching. Whose life and yours changed from hard preaching? Okay, yeah. So you know what you need more of? Hard preaching. And it's frustrating to me how people, they're just so quick to basically tell you right off the bat they don't want any hard preaching. Like, hey, I want to tell you about a situation. It's really horrible. But will you just love me anyways? Will you just tell me nice things anyways? It's like, no. Let's talk about the elephant in the room first. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And let me tell you something. When you have someone in your life doing evil or wicked and you're unwilling to tell them, you are not actually their friend. So in fact, if you really think like, oh, I don't think pastor's my friend because he tells me all these things about me, I may be the only friend you got. I may be the only friend that these neighbors have. And isn't it so funny that you can slam the door and scream at the hate church because you're not hateful, apparently. Right? I wanted to ask the lady, I'm like, hey, do you hate us? Because I know she would be like, well, we can hate you. You know, it's like, isn't it so funny that everyone wants to go around pretending like they love everyone while they hate us? What a bunch of hypocrites. It's a world full of hypocrites and losers. And you know what? These pastors are losers that won't preach the Bible. If you're a pastor and you won't preach every verse of the Bible, you're a loser. You are a loser and a fraud and a charlatan, and you should get out of the pulpit. I'm sick of it. I'm sick of how many churches there are in this country and in this state and in this city and in this very specific city, and how it's just like so ungodly and everybody's so ignorant of the Bible. I mean, you would think with a church in every single street corner, people would know at least one verse in the Bible. But then when they bring up anything in the Bible, it's, well, you know, we're supposed to hate the sin and love the sinner. That's not even the Bible. You a high my ass? What are you doing? How is it that you go to church and you don't even know one Bible verse? The one thing you can even say isn't even in the Bible. You know what? We need some people to get mad and start preaching the Bible and start rebuking sin and educating this populace, because let me tell you something. Our populace is morons. They are morons in the world, and they're morons when it comes to Scripture. And you know what? The only thing that fixes that is the Bible. We need to get the right Bible in these people's hand, and we need to start telling them to read it, and we need to start increasing the knowledge of our area. Because my people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. And let me tell you something. This country is going to hell in a handbasket because they're dumb. They are dumb. They don't know how to read and write. They don't understand why we even have a constitution. They don't understand why we have a Bill of Rights. They don't understand why we have a religious freedom. They don't understand why we have, you know, the right to defend ourselves. They don't even understand why every law in our country was based on this book. And this is the only source of authority for that information. You know, and we need to stop being so worried about hearing negative messages and start just saying, I just want truth, good, bad, or ugly. Give me the truth. Tell me, Pastor Shelley. If I suck at something, just tell me. Don't be like, well, don't hurt my feelings, though. Did you have to be so mean when you said it? It's like, I would rather have a mean truth than the sweetest lie. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look at verse 6. From which some, having swerved, turn aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now, you know what this makes you think of? Bible college. Men that decide they want to be a pastor on their own, but then they have no message. And let me tell you something. I think it's wrong for people to ordain themselves. I'll always believe that. I'll never believe in this self-ordination model. God didn't call your cell phone and tell you to be a pastor. You know what? I believe that you should be appointed by another person that thinks you're going to make a good pastor. And without that kind of a system, it's going to be a train wreck. Have you ever seen the Pentecostals? I mean, have you ever seen these other churches? I mean, these self-appointed people. And show me the self-appointed person that's doing great things for God, by the way. Right? Show me a pastor that you have respect for that ordained himself. It never happens. It never exists. They're always bozos. They always turn out to be freaks or something. You know, go to 2 Timothy chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. You know, and I would rather be the doorman at church than to be a self-appointed pastor. Or to be Greg Locke and just disqualify myself and then just run off and start another church. You know, God willing that... And I believe this personally. If I ever, for whatever reason, was disqualified from the church, I'm not going to start another one. I'll just go sit down, whatever church I need to, and just serve there and help the church program there. It's stupid to sit here and just think you just have to be in charge or you just have to be the leader just because. 2 Timothy chapter number 4, look at verse number 1. I charge thee therefore where God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the quick and the dead, that is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You know what? The Bible tells you to rebuke. But you know what? Hymenaeus didn't have a negative message to deliver. And unfortunately, if you live in 2022 America and you're not willing to preach something negative, it's like you almost have no message to give anyways, because nothing really applies. It's like, why are you so angry all the time, Pastor Shelley? Well, have you ever seen our culture? Have you ever seen the sin issues that we're dealing with? It's like, I don't have, you know, I give some good messages, like positive messages sometimes, but I'll be honest, I don't think that most of my preaching is very positive. It's probably a lot of negative. But, you know, it's also because I'm trying to preach a lot of Bible, and there's just not a lot of positive messages. There's like one really positive message called the gospel, and I preach it a lot when I go soul winning. But then when we're here and we're all saved, I'm not giving you that message that much, okay? I'm giving you a lot of different messages. You know, Jeremiah is not a real positive book. Lamentations isn't the most positive book. Okay, you just keep reading. It's just like negative, 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 and then you're just like, then we're finally in the new heaven and earth. It's like, there's the positive message, okay? Wait until then. But we, you know, what do you draw from this, Pastor Shelley? What do you draw from this story? You know, just be a truth seeker, because Absalom was not a truth seeker, and it destroyed him. All the men that followed him, it destroyed them. Ahimaaz was not willing to follow the trite message. You know, he cared more about just being the leader rather than just being a truthful person. He didn't tell the truth when he showed up. He knew that Absalom had died. It's a liar. It's a hireling. He just wanted to run. Don't just run, just run. Live your life with purpose. Even if you don't, you know, even if someone else is like going to do the, you know, oh, Cushai is the pastor. Okay, well, serve Cushai. Don't just then start your own church, Adam Fannin. You know, don't be an Absalom or a high my ass or any of these guys, okay? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the word of God. Thank you for giving us the truth, whether it's good, ugly, or anywhere in between. I pray that we wouldn't despise the truth. We wouldn't despise prophesying because it may hurt our feelings or it may call us out, or if we get judged as unworthy to do a task, that we wouldn't decide to be upset about it, but rather we would just accept our place and we actually motivate ourselves to be better. Instead of being mad about the truth and reality of a situation, I pray that we would take the truths of God's word and we would be motivated to be better Christians, better servants, that we would accept with humbleness the positions that you put us in. And when you do call men to leadership, that they would be strong enough and bold enough to step on toes if that's what the Bible calls for, that they would be willing to preach the message unashamedly. And I pray that you would just help our church's heart to just not be ashamed of the Bible. There's nothing to be ashamed of for believing the Bible. This world's the thing that we should be ashamed of. And I thank you so much for your son and the sacrifice he gave for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.